Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. Everyone looks like they're in good health. Hopefully you're ready for maybe some snow coming in a little bit. If you can turn me down a little bit, I think I'm a little loud. We have a lot of stuff happening today. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. And, you know, the passage we just read was from Mark chapter 4. At this point, it starts this set of parables that Jesus teaches about the kingdom. And so what I wanted to do today is I wanted to look at this idea of this particular parable and parables in general. If you're not familiar with parables, parables are essentially allegorical stories that teach some type of moral, some type of lesson. A modern parable or more modern one, for instance, that we have is the boy who cried wolf. Right? A story of a boy who goes into the town, he yells, wolf, wolf, and everyone comes running out, but there's no wolf. And eventually the people stop listening to him and there's actually a wolf. So, I mean, that's kind of an illustration of a type of parable. What we know as being kind of parables and fables and fairy tales are a little different than the way that Jesus used parables. For Jesus, the way Jesus used them is they were typically metaphors. And they would teach essentially a deep spiritual truth. He used them in very unique ways too. You know, in a very powerful way, Jesus used parables to teach spiritual realities to regular everyday people. And one of the ways he did that was he took illustrations or he took things from everyday life to make spiritual difficult things easier to understand. For instance, one of the parables he tells is he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And leaven essentially is yeast. And for most people at that time, they knew what yeast was like. They knew that if you put it into dough and if you rolled it up, it would cause the dough to expand and increase. And so Jesus was a master at doing this. He would take these images, these things from everyday life, and he would use them as a parallel, as a metaphor for spiritual realities. What's also unique is Jesus would tell parables, and the parables would reveal, but they would also conceal certain things. And in a lot of ways, this idea of keeping certain things hidden, in some way it was a way to try to sift between those who were coming to see Jesus simply because he was this new fad thing and people who actually spiritually were interested. And so we see this very, very interesting thing where Jesus tells these parables and there are times where people don't understand it. They can't get it. It's a way of keeping certain things hidden. I think the other thing that's interesting about parables is he used parables to challenge people, to take people out of their comfort zone, to say things in an indirect way that when it was truly heard and thought about, it would challenge very basic, very structural beliefs that they had. And one of the best parables he tells is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what the Good Samaritan does is it lays waste to everyone's beliefs of who is good and who is not good. Right, it lays waste to everyone's presuppositions, and it challenges them. And in a lot of ways, that's what parables do. They make us think. They make us think about what the meaning is, what the purpose is behind these things. And so today we're looking at the parable of the sower. I know that Joseph preached on this back in December, and this isn't a correction. Joseph preached a great message. I got a chance to listen to it a couple times after I got back from vacation. I thought, that would be what I would preach. What I wanted to do today is, because we're going through the Gospel of Mark and because he launches into these parables about the kingdom, I wanted to touch on this one again. And you can think about it basically as a companion to the one that you heard back in December. But as we look at this parable of the sower, it's the first of four parables that Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God that he uses to announce the kingdom of God. And so we're going to hone in on this idea of the kingdom of God in this parable, and we're going to see three things about the kingdom. We're going to see first the hidden power. Second, we're going to see the mysterious process. And third, we're going to see the secret key. Okay, so first, the hidden power of the kingdom. Second, the mysterious process, how the kingdom actually works. And third, the secret key to the kingdom. So first, the hidden power. Let me go back to the parable itself, and let me start back in verse 3, this parable that Jesus tells, and he says, "Listen, behold, a a sower went out to sow, right? A farmer went out to sow seeds. As he sowed, some fell along the path, and birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell along rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So, you know, that's essentially the parable. And if you notice, this parable is built on this farming metaphor to explain the kingdom of God. Right? Farming is something that everyone would have understood, even if they weren't farmers. This was an agricultural, agrarian society, and so they understood the idea of planting and sowing and reaping and all those ideas. And essentially, in this metaphor, Jesus explains it later on, but the sower is God, the sower is Jesus, and the seed is the word. And essentially, in this parable, he's saying that, you know, that the gospel message is going out, right? Jesus is going out preaching this gospel message of salvation by grace. And, you know, and as we look at this, as we look at what this parable is telling us, it's first showing us that there's a hidden power to the kingdom, right? That there's this power that we don't understand, that we can't calculate, that we can't readily and easily see. And the way that we see this is we look at the seed itself, right? We look at the seed that the sower is out spreading. He throws some that fall on this ground, some that fall on this ground, some that fall, and then some which falls on good soil. And when it falls on the good soil, it produces this crop, right? 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. And immediately we see the fact that there is this, if the seed can find the right soil, right? If it can find the right thing to grow in, then it has this potential that we cannot see in seed form. Right? You can take a seed and you can look at it, and it looks small, it looks weak, it looks unimportant, right? But there is a power hidden within that seed. Right? We're not familiar with grain, but if you think about an acorn, right? I'm sure that there's lots of times during the fall where the kids go out and they grab acorns and they look at them. If you think about it, within an acorn, there's hidden this incredible power. You put it into the ground and you let it sit for 50 years, and you come back and it's a massive oak tree. Right? An oak tree that if the storm comes just right and it tips it over, it can actually crush your car. It can crush your house. Right? Incredible power. Even in our understanding of the power of an acorn to grow into an oak tree, what a seed actually has is its hidden power is actually even bigger than that. If you think about it, one seed has the power not just to grow one oak tree, one seed has the power to grow a whole cluster of oak trees. Right? Not only that, but it has the power to bring forth a forest of oak trees. Not only that, but one acorn all by itself has the inherent power within it, within this small little minuscule thing, to actually cover the entire world with oak trees if the conditions are right. Right? There's this immeasurable power in this tiny little acorn. And just like that, just like the seed, just like the acorn, what Jesus is trying to show us is the gospel has this hidden power. It has this hidden power in it that on the surface you can't calculate. You know, when we hear the gospel message sounds small. It sounds very basic, right? To hear that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves. We need Jesus to come. We need a Messiah to come to rescue us from our sin, to bring us forgiveness, and to bring us new life. That's a very simple, very basic message. But hidden in there is great power. Right? Hidden in there is great power. You know, for a lot of you, you know this. You know that when the gospel came into your life, when the gospel comes into you, you sense a whole new reality, right? A whole new life. I know for me, when I first became a Christian, and I started reading the Bible and I started, you know, doing relationships and living life, everything felt different. I didn't feel like the same person. I couldn't put my finger on what changed, right? But something was different. When I read the Bible, it was different. When I spent time with my family, it was different. When I did things with my friends, it was different. When I thought about, you know, my life, it was different. Right? The gospel has this hidden power that it changes our sense of reality. It gives us this thing that the Bible calls new life. Matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel's power, he actually uses this Greek word dunamis, which we get the word dynamic or dynamite from. And so when the Apostle Paul is talking about the power of the gospel, he's saying the power of the gospel is a power that is explosive. It's dynamic. You know, it's a power that when it comes into you, if it goes into you, it explodes and it changes everything. Right? That's what dynamite does. Typically for the worse. Right? Typically you put dynamite somewhere and it blows something completely up. Not that you have direct experience of that. But that's the type of power that it's talking about, is life-changing power. I remember as a young Christian, I used to go to these revivals, and there were always people giving testimonies. And there were always testimonies about how, you know, becoming a Christian, you know, this person, they no longer crave drugs anymore. Or they were no longer alcoholics. Or, you know, through Jesus Christ, God rescued them from lives of bitterness and hatred, right? God changed them from envy, and God brought peace and hope. And, you know, these testimonies are powerful because that's what the gospel does. The gospel has this hidden power, right, to change and rearrange, right, to reorder and restructure everything in our lives. And we see that in the New Testament. We see that with the disciples. When you look at the lives of the disciples, you see people whose lives are genuinely transformed. Now you look at someone like Peter, for instance, and Peter, before the crucifixion happens, before he comes to faith in Jesus Christ in a real way, Peter's a man who is insecure, who is a people pleaser, who's always flip-flopping, always changing his mind, always going with his gut. And when he comes to faith, he becomes a pillar. Or you take a look at someone like Paul, and you look at Paul, and before he comes to faith, he's a man who is so rigid, so structured, that he is callous. He's almost cruel. He doesn't mind putting people to death. And when he becomes a believer, he becomes gracious. He becomes compassionate. Right? There's something about the kingdom. The kingdom has this hidden power. It brings this new reality into your life, this new life into your soul. And one of the things that I've really been blessed by is in my time here, my 13 years, we have had people come to faith in our congregation. We have had people who have come to the church and in their time here have become Christians. And for some of them, if they grew up in the church or if they didn't, especially for those who did, when they came to faith, it was like turning on a light switch, right? It was like turning on a light switch that they said, oh, now things make sense. Why didn't I do this before? Why didn't this make sense before? Right? The gospel has this hidden power. Right? It's a power that we can't see in its simplicity, but it's a power that changes lives. So that's the first thing we see. We see this hidden power of the kingdom. Second thing we see is we see the mysterious process of the kingdom. In other words, how does the gospel change you? Right? How are you changed by this gospel message? And in the parable, we essentially have these four soils. We have these three bad soils: the path, the rocky ground, and the shallow ground. And then we have the good soil. Now, if you take a look at each of the bad soils, you start to notice that there's a similarity or there's a theme going through them. So for instance, you look at the path, and what is the path? Well, if you've ever gone hiking, you've seen path before, right? There's places where people walk over and over and over again, and even though it's dirt, it essentially becomes like concrete, right? It becomes pushed down, it becomes hard, it becomes rigid. I mean, you can't break through it unless you have like a pickaxe or something and you're trying to break through it, right? You go down and you put your hand on it and it's rock hard, right? And so that's the first ground that he talks about. He says, the sower's throwing seed, he throws it onto the path, and essentially the seed can't get in. It sits there on the surface. It might as well be concrete, right? You put a seed onto concrete, and nothing, it can't do anything. It can't sprout, it can't grow, it has nothing to attach to. It just sits there until someone steps on it or pushes it aside. The second ground that he talks about is this ground that he says is rocky. And the rocky ground essentially is ground that has rocks all over it to the point where there's no room for the seed to settle in. Right? There's no place for it really to grab hold and to root itself down and then to build itself up. In this region, there were a lot of areas that they wanted to farm that were rocky like this, and what they had to do is they had to plow them. You've seen modern plows, right? You kind of take a machine and it has this wedge in there, and the wedge goes into the ground and splits the ground wide open. And so a lot of times in this area, that's what they would have to do with these rocky ground areas. They had to take plows, they have to run them through just to break up and create space where the soil is exposed and you could put seeds into. But the problem with the rocky ground is unless you did that, the seeds couldn't get in. They couldn't settle. They couldn't find a spot to be able to go down and to be able to dig in and hold on. And the third soil that he talks about is what he calls the shallow soil. And essentially, those are areas where, again, like in this region, there was a layer of soil or topsoil, but underneath there were slabs of rock underneath. And the slabs of rock would be close enough where the plant could get in and it could start to root a little bit, but it couldn't get very far. And because of that, it would end up burning up in the summers. We actually had a house in Haymarket that was like that. They told us that there were these, I found out later from my neighbors, there were these slates of like shale, I think, like underneath a lot of the land out there. And so a lot of times what would happen in our backyard is when summer came, and it got really hot. We'd hit like those 2 weeks of like 90 degree temperatures. If I wasn't out there watering it, literally patches of grass would just go brown and they would start to die. And it was because the ground itself wasn't that deep. It could only go so far, and when the sun would come out, it would essentially bake from the bottom up, that it had no place to go, nothing to reach into, no place to be able to settle in. Now here's what I want you to notice. The problem with all three soils are exactly the same, right? The path, the rocky ground, and the shallow soil. The problem with all three types of land, all types of soil, is the seed couldn't get deep enough. It couldn't get far enough into the ground to take hold. That's the common thing between all three. Right, the seed needs to go deep into the ground in order to take root and in order to flourish. And in all three, it can't. Right? Only in one of them, in the good soil, can it actually go in and actually get deep, get rooting, and be able to thrive. And so what the parable is telling us, what Jesus is saying, is that the way that growth happens, the way that the kingdom grows in your life, the way it grows in your heart, is it has to go deep. Right, the gospel has to go deep inside of you in order to really change you. Right, the gospel has to go all the way down. Right, you have to take the message of the gospel and you have to keep working it deep into your soul. Right, we were talking about the idea of the power of the gospel being like dynamite. Right, if you take a firecracker and you want to destroy something, if you put the firecracker right on top, it doesn't destroy the thing you're trying to destroy, does it? The firecracker goes off and it leaves some burn, and maybe it takes off a little bit of the top of whatever you're trying to destroy. But if you take the firecracker, you put it in the middle, you put it all the way in, then when you light it and when it explodes, everything breaks. Right? What Jesus is telling us is the gospel is the thing that has to go all the way down into the deepest recesses of our soul, so that when that power is exposed, when it explodes, it tears apart all the old stuff. It tears apart all of our old motivations, all of our old desires, all of our old wants, all of our old character, and it allows God to reshape all of those old things into a new thing. Right? But the key to the kingdom working in your life is the gospel has to go all the way down. That's the way the gospel radically reshapes you. Right? The way that the gospel radically reshapes, for instance, your identity is it has to go all the way down into the deepest recesses of your soul. Right? Unless it does, you believe certain things about who you are. Right? And depending on what that is, your identity could be built around your place in your family. It could be built around your education. It could be built around your intelligence. It could be built around your wealth. The way the gospel reshapes it is it goes so far down into us that when it explodes, it makes us realize that basing our identity in our family, right, basing our identity in our wealth, basing our identity in our education or our job, all of those things are worthless and broken. Right, when you take the gospel into your soul and when you push it all the way down, when you take the message that you're a sinner, saved by grace through Jesus Christ, that begins to reshape your identity. You begin to realize that it is true that you are a sinner. And you begin to see your mistakes, you begin to see your flaws, you begin to see your weaknesses in a whole new light. You begin to see that you were living in opposition to God. But at the same time, when you take the gospel and you push it all the way down, you also see that Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to die for you. And that begins to reshape your identity. That you're not just a sinner, you are a loved sinner. That you're someone that God loves so much that he would even send his own son to die in your place. And that becomes your identity. That becomes the way you see yourself. And if you think about it, when you see yourself that way, when the gospel shapes your identity, it actually makes you incredibly humble, right? You understand your sin, you understand your flaw, but it also makes you incredibly confident, right? What other people say about you doesn't matter anymore. They can think you're terrible. They can think you are horrible, but the King of the universe, the King of all creation says you are loved. And you can be confident. And you see, when the gospel goes all the way down, it doesn't just reshape our identity, it starts to reshape our motives and our desires. Right? When the gospel goes all the way down, it starts to ask questions of, Jesus gave his life for you, what are you giving your life for? Right? The way that the gospel shapes our motivations is it asks us the question of, what are you living for? And as you let the gospel go deep down inside, you begin to realize that maybe the things that I'm living for, the things that I'm seeking, aren't God. You begin to realize that the things that I'm living for are maybe worldly things, maybe people's attention, maybe it's power, maybe it's control, maybe it's to please people. And in each one of those, the gospel speaks against those things, says there's no one to please. If you have the love and attention of the Father, there's no one you need to please. And if you're seeking wealth, there is a wealth beyond any amount of money that you can put into a bank account. Right? That's only found in Jesus Christ. Right? If there's love and attention of someone, the gospel says you have the love and attention of the one person that truly matters. And you see, that's the mysterious process. For a lot of people, they think that spiritual growth is learning more, right? It's learning more of the Bible. It's going to more Bible studies. It's listening to podcasts, listening to other pastors, taking in all this Bible content, learning how to defend the faith. In Jesus' parable, he says, the way to grow the kingdom in your heart is to push it all the way down, to let the gospel go all the way down to the very core of your being. To let it touch all of your stuff. Because only when it touches it can it change it. Let it touch your motivations. Let it touch your desires. Let it touch your relationships. Let it touch your character. And what the gospel will do is it will give you a reason to love people. It will give you a reason to be generous. It will give you a reason to sacrifice and give the things of your life away. It will give you a reason that reshapes you, that your life now looks completely different. Right? But that the kingdom happens in your life only when it goes really, really, really deep. Now, how do you do that? Right? How do you do that? How do you set it up so the gospel goes deep? How do you create that? How do you build that in your life? I'll give you a couple suggestions, and these aren't the only ones, but one of the ways you begin to let the gospel go deep is, first of all, you allow yourself to be challenged and changed by God. You recognize his authority, and you say, God, you are my authority. Whatever you say goes. And the reason why is because there are times where for every single one of us, we're going to be in scripture dealing with God, where God says things or God believes things or God wants things that are different than what we want. Things that go against our beliefs about people, about culture, about life, about ourselves, about what's good and right. And it's only when we let God challenge us, we let God change us, we recognize his authority, that the gospel even begins to penetrate through the hardness and through the outer layer that we build up. I think the second thing that we can do to help the gospel go deep is, like I was saying, we need to actively apply the gospel to different parts of our life. We need to think about our identity. How do I view myself? And if I really believe what Jesus says, that I'm a sinner who is loved by him through grace, what does that do to my identity? You need to think about that. You need to let it touch that part of your life. You need to let it touch your motives. What am I seeking? And if Jesus really loves me, if he really died for me, what should I be living for? What should I be loving? How should I be living my life? What does it mean to seek God first? And we apply the gospel to things like character. Right? How does the gospel affect me being a patient person, me being a generous person, me being kind and compassionate? How does the gospel inform my compassion? Right? How does it make me a forgiving person? And those are things you need to think about. I think the third way that you do it, third suggestion I'll give you is this. The third way is, and this is something some of you have heard me say a lot, but I think the third way we get the gospel to go deeper in our lives is we get into scripture, we get into prayer, we get into our spiritual disciplines. Right? We get into the practices that help the word of God and the gospel go deeper and deeper into our lives. There are a lot of people who are Christians, who their only spiritual feeding, their only spiritual discipline is to come to church and listen to a sermon once a week. Right? That's the only thing that they do. They leave here, and the rest of their week is work, it's family, it's friends, it's fun, and there's nothing else really there. No devotional life, no prayer life, no disciplines, no meditation, none of those things. And essentially what it means is people, if you live like that, it's spiritual starvation. Right? If God and if the word of God is our food, right, the way that we eat is you don't eat one meal a week and then starve yourself the rest of the week. Right? You don't wake up on Sunday saying, I'm gonna have a huge meal today, and then I'm not gonna touch food for the rest of the week. If you do that, please speak to me, then we need to talk and you need to have a healthy relationship with food. But, you know, we don't do that. In a lot of ways, like, that type of spirituality is spiritual starvation. And if that's kind of where you are, you know, maybe you've just become a Christian and maybe you don't really know what to do, the first place you can start is just start reading the Bible regularly. Just start reading the Bible. It doesn't have to be a lot. Just start reading the Bible regularly, just to get it into your soul, just to get it into your mind, just to get it into your daily life. I would say if you've been a Christian for a while, the biggest change or the biggest thing that will help you to get the gospel deeper isn't the daily Bible reading, because you're probably already doing it, The biggest thing you can add in that's really helpful is meditation. It's thinking. Right? Just taking time and thinking about scripture, thinking about life, thinking about the gospel, thinking about how the gospel affects that. So those are the three things that I would suggest. I would actually give you one other suggestion. I usually don't talk about books and give you, suggestions for books, but if you really are interested in really pursuing this and saying, how can I get the gospel deeper, there's a really good book called The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges. And that one, it's a little bit like what we're doing in our community groups, but it's a really good read in terms of how do I get the gospel deeper? How do I look at it more practically, and how do I work it out into every area of my life? So if you're interested, get that, read through it, and hopefully that'll help. But that's what we see, is we see that there's this mysterious process to the kingdom. Right? There's this way in which the kingdom grows in our hearts, and it's not exactly the way that we tend to think it is. Right? The gospel has to go deeper. So that's the second thing we see. Third thing we're going to go through really quickly, and the third thing we see is we see the secret key to the kingdom. And that's actually really hard to see in the parable. It's kind of buried in the metaphor. Jesus, with each parable, it's meant to show us a certain spiritual truth, and so this one isn't directly supposed to show us this truth, but in the picture of a sower and seeds and yielding this crop, I think it's a part of it. If you go into, you don't have to turn to it, but if you go into John 12:24, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it will remain alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And one of the reasons why Jesus used this image of a seed so often is because of this idea of death. Right? When you think about what a seed has to do, is a seed has to go into the ground. And it's true, it's only when it actually dies that life can come out. If the seed goes in the ground and it stays a seed, then nothing happens. Right? There's no crop, there's no tree, there's no plant, there's nothing. Nothing shoots out of the ground, nothing yields a crop. But if the seed goes in the ground and dies, it stops being a seed, then something else happens. And like I said, Jesus used this idea of seed over and over and over again to show us that the death is not just a fact. No. Death is actually the key. Right? If the key to the kingdom, the key to the kingdom growing in your life is knowing that the kingdom rests on Jesus' death. Right? When you understand that, then that changes everything about the way that you view the kingdom, the way that you view your faith, and the way that you view your life. And like I said in the beginning when we started the worship service, this is the exact season that we think about that. Lent is for reflection. It's a time where we're supposed to think, where we're, as individuals, but also as a church, where we set aside time to reflect, not just on Jesus' life, but on his death and on his resurrection. And when you understand that Jesus' death wasn't just a fact, but that it was the key, it was by necessity, then your new life makes more sense. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you that Jesus did come and die for us, because that means that we are truly loved. If Jesus just came to give us advice, just tell us what to do, what not to do, then we would have a blueprint, but we would not have new life. And we thank you that in Jesus, he was the seed that died so that new life could grow in each one of us. And Lord, we pray that we understand that simple truth first, and that we bury that truth the deepest, so that when it explodes, it rearranges everything in our lives so that nothing looks the same. And Lord, when people look at us, may they see a harvest 30, 60, 100-fold. Not because we have been working hard and we've disciplined ourselves and we've turned ourselves into moral stalwarts, but because the gospel has gone down deep and made us whole new people, given us a new reality, a new life, a new love, a new hope, and a new joy. And we pray for that change in Jesus' name. Amen.